five and parts are sung, and that was just a special treat for us on that last one, of course, singing it as well. Wonderful to sing the songs of Zion, and if that's what it sounds like down here, what is it going to be when we're up there? It'll be a wonderful time when we're able to sing as we should sing, and we arrive in the glory. Now this evening, we're going to continue with our series, of course, on the character of Joseph, and we're going to turn to the book of Genesis in chapter 37. The book of Genesis, and in chapter 37. And we'll commence our reading at verse number 1. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a sojourner, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him, and could not speak peaceably unto him. Down now to verse number 12. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem. Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said unto him, Here am I. And he said unto him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, What seekest thou? He said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, They are departed from here. For I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Down now to verse 28. Then there passed by Midianites merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned unto his brethren, and said, The child is not, and I, where shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat, and killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father, and said, This we have found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or not. And he recognized it, and said, It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn in pieces. And Jacob tore his clothes, and put sackcloth upon his loins, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, For I will go down into Sheol unto my son, mourning. Thus his father wept for him. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to this reading from his precious word this evening. Now, during our introductory talk last evening, we took a complete overview of the life of Joseph. We noticed that the life of Joseph can be viewed Christologically, in other words, the way in which the life of Joseph relates to the person of Christ. And we were noticing that Joseph is one of the most accurate and perfect types of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. And we were noticing that There are over 100, it is reckoned, 100 parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also notice that the life of Joseph can be viewed prophetically. In other words, as we look at the events surrounding the life of Joseph, it was prophetic certainly of Christ, but also there is a great deal of prophecy relating to the nation of Israel and her future. As we looked last evening at the intensity of the famine and the affliction that they came under drove his brethren who had hated him and cast him out into the arms of Joseph to be their savior. And we were noticing that that indeed is exactly going to be the situation in the future when the horrors of the great tribulation will take hold on Israel during that time of Jacob's trouble and will drive them into the arms of their Messiah as their only source of salvation and help in the days that lie ahead. We also notice that we could look at Joseph's life doctrinally, and we looked at the sovereignty of God in Joseph's life, and what a comfort it is to see that God's purposes for Joseph could never be thwarted. And no matter what men did, no matter what they manipulated and engineered against him, in the ultimate sense, the purposes of God could never be thwarted. And we were noticing that that is also true concerning us in our lives. And the peace and the joy that it gives us if we only grasp the fact that God is still on the throne, that God is still in control, that God is still sovereign, and there's nothing happens in our life because of bad luck. Nothing happens in our life because of a turn of fate, but God is behind the circumstances of our lives even when we are least inclined to think that. Joseph in the prison, I'm sure, began to wonder about what God was doing in his life, but it was all part of the great plan. Before moving on to our subject tonight, I would like to add a little addendum to what we said last night, and to say this, that the life of Joseph can also be viewed evangelically. The story of Joseph's life is really about a man who was sent to save. That is the life of Joseph in three words, sent to save. Joseph was sent by his father amongst his brethren, was rejected, and suffered at the hands of his brethren. Terribly and abysmally he suffered. But at the end of it all, he brought them salvation. Even the people who had been the source of his sorrow and his trouble, it was to them that he brought salvation and deliverance. And as Joseph stood on the other side of his sufferings, he could say to his brothers, "Don't you worry about all that you did to me." He says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, that many people may be saved alive this day." And as we look at Christ on the cross, the great antitypical Joseph, the one who was sent to save, the Lord Jesus could say that he had come into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. And the whole purpose why Jesus went to the cross wasn't just to provide us an example for us to follow, but it was to be a savior of ourselves as sinners. He went to the cross to give the ultimate sacrifice for sin. That's why he went to the cross, and for no other reason, that we might be saved. And now, standing on the other side of his sufferings, in glory even this evening, we could use that language of Joseph as coming from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself, that he had suffered in order that many may be saved alive this day. And there are many of us in this meeting tonight who have been saved through the sufferings of Christ at the place called Calvary. We were noticing last night there was a precondition to that salvation. Before Joseph opened his affections to them and gave them his deliverance and gave them his blessing of salvation, he had a precondition. They had to repent and confess their sins. And it was only when Joseph heard the words, "We be verily guilty concerning our brother," it was only then that Joseph moved to bless them with his salvation, and he revealed himself to them. And that's the way it is this evening. I don't know everybody in this audience tonight, but let me say to you that the Lord Jesus stands willing to save. He has provided the sacrifice for sins on Calvary. He died for you. What is required from you is repentance. What is required from you is confession of sin. Without that, there's no salvation. And immediately you repent. Immediately you confess. You can access the salvation that Christ alone can offer through his death at the place called Calvary. I can think of no better event to happen at a meeting such as this tonight that someone got saved. Suppose nothing else happened tonight. It would be wonderful if someone tonight got saved. And we're looking forward to that possibility that someone tonight will repent of their sins, come to Christ as their sacrifice, and be saved alive this day, like so many of us have been in this building this evening. Now, we noticed, of course, last evening that Joseph is the most accurate type. And tonight we are going to talk about Christ as the Son of the Father. Very, very interesting to notice that most of the parallels between Joseph and Christ are found in that Gospel of John. And the reason is, as our brother Ray reminded us this morning, that John's Gospel is the Gospel of the Son of God. Christ is presented as the Son of God in all his full deity. And it is not surprising, therefore, that most of the parallels that we are going to look at this evening in connection with Christ as being the Son of the Father will be found in the Gospel that presents Christ as the Son of God. The first thing that we want to notice about Joseph in connection with his father's house is that Joseph was the object of his father's unique love. We read this evening that Jacob loved Joseph more than all of his brethren. Now, from a human point of view, it's not a good thing in a family circle to have favorites in the family and to love one child better than another. That is not wise in the normal event of things. But considering the situation in the days of Jacob and his compatriots, they had families to different wives and all that sort of thing that went on in these days. And of course we find the affections of Jacob are drawn towards Joseph because, number one, he was the son of his old age, it says. And secondly, he was the first son of Rachel, whom Jacob had loved more than any other. You remember it was his uncle Laban who cheated him. When he went down to get his bride, he was set on Rachel. He loved Rachel. And you remember how that there was a little bit of a switch took place. And Jacob found that he had married Leah in the interim period. And then he required to serve another 7 years in order that he might get Rachel, and this he did. And he loved Rachel. But you remember the situation that whereas Leah was able to multiply the children of Jacob, that Rachel could have no children. It says that the Lord had shut up her womb. But in the grace and mercy of God, when things had arrived at a point where it was impossible, almost from a human point of view, for a child to be born of this couple in that union, it was at that point that God intervened and Joseph was born and eventually Benjamin. But Joseph had that special place of affection because he was the son of his old age and also because of his links with Rachel. Concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, time and time again in the Gospel according to John, we are reminded concerning the love of the Father for the Son. And continually the Lord Jesus is reminding us that the Father loveth the Son. And of course, the love of the Father for the Son wasn't something that began at Bethlehem. It was something that began before the world began. We go back to the book of Proverbs, and in chapter 8, we have a section there that is so precious to us as believers, that brings before us the love of the Father in the pre-incarnate state of the Lord Jesus. Before he ever came into this world, it is said concerning him, "Then I was brought up with him, and was daily his delight. Then I was with him," "as one brought up with him, and was daily his delight." So there was love betwixt the Father and the Son away back yonder in eternity. An eternal relationship of intimacy and love. This, of course, exceeds the capacity of the human mind to be able to enter into the uniqueness and the character of the love that exists between divine persons. We can only think of it in terms of the way that we might love each other, and that is very, very limiting, isn't it? Our finite minds will never be able to grasp, in this scene anyway. Maybe during eternity there will be continual unfoldings of the richness of that eternal love that existed between the Father and the Son throughout all eternity. The Lord Jesus himself in John 17, as we reminded you last night, could say, "Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." The Father forever loved the Son. Incidentally, just in passing, I hear an expression being used in the breaking of bread amongst us as the Lord's people. And I hear people saying things like that the Lord Jesus was forsaken by his Father on the cross. You know, the Bible doesn't say that. The Lord Jesus was never forsaken of his Father. He was forsaken of his God. Psalm 22, it's, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we can't do a sort of mental gymnastics and say, well, the Father was God, so he was forsaken by his Father. We must stick very closely to the terminology of Scripture when we are dealing with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is that aspect in which the Lord Jesus was never forsaken of the Father. In John's Gospel chapter 1, the Lord says concerning him, no man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten which is, not was, but the only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. You'll notice the perfect tense there. He is in the bosom of the Father. You might have said, but wait a minute, isn't the Son down here? Isn't he standing in our midst? Yet, there was a sense in which he never left the bosom of the Father, and always was in the bosom of the Father. Even on the cross, the Father never forsook the Son. He was forsaken by God upon the cross. And the idea of God and the idea of the Father present different aspects of the truth. When we think of God, we are thinking about righteousness and holiness and so on. And we see in that relation, he is forsaken. But when we are speaking connection with the Father, we are speaking about intimacy and relationship, which can never be severed. I can never be unfathered by my sons. I can never disown my sons and say I am not their father, irrespective of the circumstances that may evolve in their lives or mine. It is an eternal relationship, and so it is between the Father and the Son. So keep that in mind, that little expression. He was forsaken of his God, but please, let's keep clear of the statement that he was forsaken by his Father. In relation to the believer, the great mystery is this, that we ourselves, through Christ, have been brought into the position of love that the Son occupies. That is a great mystery, isn't it? In John 17, the Lord Jesus says, Thou hast sent me and hast loved me and hast loved them, the disciples, as thou hast loved me. That is an amazing thought, isn't it? That I, as an individual, am loved with the very same kind of love that the Father had for the Son throughout eternity. I tell you, we need never feel alone again. We will never be able to say that nobody loves us, because the eternal love of the eternal Father is the same love that is displayed towards his people. The little hymn says, The love wherewith he loves the Son, such is his love to me. Again, in John's first epistle, chapter 2, John says, Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Children of God is the more accurate translation. The word behold there is an amazing word. It means to stand in awe, to be astonished. We sometimes read these words, you know, and we just brush over them. Behold what manner of love. Be astonished, says John. Be amazed. Be filled with awe at the love that the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. John says, It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we have been partakers of that great love. Little wonder the poet could pen these words, Like shoreless seas, thy love can know no bound, thou lovest me. Deep, vast, immense, unfathomed, Lord, profound, Lord, I love thee. And when above my crown is at thy feet, I'll praise thee still, for Calvary's mercy seat. Now Jacob gave to his son a token of his special relationship with him. Joseph was honored to receive from Jacob a coat of many colors. And wherever Joseph went, he displayed the glory that the Father had bestowed upon him. Everywhere he went, no matter what aspect of the Father's glory, it was seen and represented in Joseph amongst his brethren. concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, how true this is in a very real way. The Hebrew epistle begins by saying, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. What a display of glory we see in Christ. One German translation puts the first verse like this, God, who at various times and various manners has spoken unto us in a series of broken lights, hath in these last days spoken unto us in the aurora of his Son. The full orb glory of God is alone seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already mentioned John chapter 1, the only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, or literally, he hath fully told him out. And you know, there isn't a single aspect of the divine character that hasn't found its fullness in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Colossian epistle tells us that in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Christ fully displayed the Father. We sometimes sing, in thee most perfectly express the Father's glory shine, of the full deity possess, eternally divine. In the Hebrew epistle we are told that the veil in the tabernacle represented the flesh of the Lord Jesus, his body. You remember that there were two compartments to that dwelling place of God, that great tent in which God dwelt amongst his people. There was the holy place, and then there was this great gorgeous veil, and then there was the Holy of Holies. And behind that veil blazed the unapproachable Shekinah glory of God in all its brilliance. And man was shielded from it by the veil. Picture of Christ, isn't it? Beautiful. That behind the outward manifestation of humanity, there was the very Shekinah glory of God. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. The veil, it was made of fine linen. That was the basic material of which it was made, speaking to us of the spotless, sinless, impeccable, holy, unblemished humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Woven into that veil were various colors that were highly significant and indeed very pregnant with meaning as far as Christ was concerned. Woven into the fine twined linen, there was the blue, the blue thread, speaking concerning his heavenly character. And everywhere Christ went, he demonstrated that he did not belong to this world, that he belonged to another. There was the thread of scarlet, telling us of his sufferings and his sacrifice at the place called Calvary. The scarlet dye that was used to make the thread in these days was produced by crushing a worm. And as it was crushed, the dye was collected and used to dye these various materials. The Lord Jesus on the cross prophetically in Psalm 22, he says, I am a worm and no man. And he was being crushed beneath the load of the wrath and curse of God, the scarlet. And then there was the purple, speaking of the royal character of Christ and his kingly glory. And indeed men bowed the knee in mockery and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they wrote that above his cross. But one day, like Joseph, they are going to bow the knee before him. The entire universe is going to bow at the footstool of the man of Calvary. We haven't time to dwell any more on that. Next thing we notice that he was sent by his father into the field. Jacob said to him, "Come, and I will send thee unto them." And he said, "Here am I." You'll notice the immediate response of Joseph to the command of the father and the desire of the father. There was no reluctance. He was sent, "Come, and I will send thee to thy brethren." And as we look at Christ, this is suggestive, highly suggestive of the pre-incarnate existence of Christ. You can't send someone, you know, who doesn't exist. And the fact that Joseph was sent, he had to be there with his father in order to be sent. And he had to be willing to come. In the Gospel according to John, the word sent is used 55 times. 55 times in the Gospel according to John, the Lord Jesus talks about him being sent. The Lord Jesus did not come into being at Bethlehem. He was with the Father. He could not be sent unless he was already there. And there on eternal shores, he was there with the Father. The Word was with God, distinct personality. The Word was God, absolute deity. The same was in the beginning with God, timeless eternity. The sending of the Son indicates his absolute submission to the and obedience to the Father. Listen to some of the references. John 3 and 34. "He whom God hath sent speaketh the things of God." John 4 and 34. "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." John 17. "He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father that sent him." John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus says, "I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And throughout the Gospel according to John, we see the Lord Jesus as the Son, taking that place not of inferiority, because he never lessened anything of his deity when he stepped into humanity. Humanity was an addition to. He became something he never was before, and that was a man, but never was there a subtraction from Christ. Only that addition to. He ever and always was God. And he came into the world, and we see him taking that place of submission, voluntary submission to the Father while he was here. Let's do a little application here to ourselves as believers. How willing are we to say like Joseph or like the Lord Jesus, when the Father sends us into some sphere of service, or when he's asking for us to move in obedience, how ready are we to say, "Here am I"? How prompt are we in saying, "Here am I"? You know, when Abraham was asked to give up his son, God said to him, "Abraham, Abraham," he said, "Here am I," right away. When God speaks to Isaiah and talks about who shall go for us and whom shall we send, Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." And Joseph, when he's asked to go, he says, "Here am I." That is a challenge to all of our hearts, isn't it? How willing are we to be submissive and obedient to the will of the Father in our lives? The Lord Jesus could say, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O my God." How important is the will of God to us in our life? Our brother was reminding us about some believers who feel, "Well, I'm going to obey this section, but this little section here, you know, I've got some problems with that. Maybe it doesn't apply to me anyway, you know. And so it goes. Maybe it's a different dispensation. We'll say that anyway. It's a little bit of a cover. And we'll not really need to apply that. How willing are we to be honest in our application of the Word of God to our hearts and our lives day by day? Are we prepared to read the Word of God and say, that speaks to me today, and I need to change my life, and I'm going to do it now? Those of us who were down at Cincinnati, at the first CMML conference down there, incidentally, when the next one's on, I would highly advise you to go. It's the experience of a lifetime. I think there's one coming in 1997, between Christmas and New Year, I think it will be. Keep your eyes open and your ears open for that event. But anyway, I will never forget the last message of that conference given by our brother William MacDonald, who is well known and respected as a teacher and writer amongst us in the assemblies. He was speaking about the Lordship of Christ in the life of the believer, and he told a story, and I'll tell it briefly, about when he was teaching at Emmaus. He had been speaking to the young people there about the subject of the Lordship of Christ. And he said that there was a young woman there who had been deeply convicted by what she had heard. And she went up to her room and she took a piece of paper and she began to write a letter, and it began, "Dear Lord." And then she put down a list of all the things that she felt she should obey the Lord in. And she signed it at the bottom with her name. She went away for a little while and came back and looked at that piece of paper, and she said, "No, that's not right." And she began to score out things and add other things, and she did that on a number of occasions, kept coming back, but she never seemed to be happy about it. Until one night she came up, he told us, and she looked at her list, and suddenly the light went on. And she went away, and she got a fresh piece of paper, and she wrote, "Dear Lord," at the top, and she signed it at the bottom, and she dropped to her knees at the side of her bed and said, "Lord, you've got everything in between. You fill in whatever you want, Lord. It's all yours." You know, that was very challenging, wasn't it? I don't think there was a dry eye in the place that meeting. That's what the Lord really is looking for from us, isn't he? He doesn't want us to pick and choose and decide what we're going to give and what we're not going to give. He's asking for complete surrender, and he's asking for the whole page. He's asking for obedience in that absolute sense. How quickly are we willing to respond to the Word of God? That can be a challenge. I read things, And it hits me, and then I sort of go away and hope it disappears, eh? My son Colin, as some of you may know, he runs a drop-in center for street people, and we see a lot of very, very strange people in there, I might tell you. There was one young man who came in and got saved. He had been in the drug scene. His mind was completely blown by LSD and so on. But he came in, and he got saved, and he got baptized. And that young man began reading his Bible like you wouldn't believe. He wasn't able to work because of his mental condition, and he would sit in the olive branch for 8 hours and never lift his head. Now, we didn't think that was good for him either, mind you. We thought it was just... But nevertheless, well, one morning he arrived in the shop when Colin opened up. And he said, to let you understand, this fellow had long hair and typical drug scene type, eh? And he arrived in the shop and he said, "Well, Colin, that's it. I'm going to have to get my hair cut." Colin looked at him. I mean, I think that was about number 35 on the list of problems that he had. You know what I mean? This fellow had a lot of problems. Cutting his hair was way down the list. But Colin said to him, "Oh, that's interesting, Jeff. What brought this on?" "Well," he says, "I was reading last night in Corinthians," and he's holding up his Bible, and it says there, "It is a shame for a man to have long hair." He said, "I'm going to have to get my hair cut." And you know this, that simple soul wouldn't leave the shop until Natalie, his wife, came down and cut his hair, because he had money to go to the barber's. And he stayed there until he got his hair cut, and he went out as proud as could be, because he had obeyed what he had seen in the Word of God. Listen, I wish there were more simple people amongst us. People who have less excuses about why we're not going to obey the Word of God and say, "I'm going to do it. That's what it says." Don't say, "How long is long, you know?" Could have had a bit. There's an argument about that line. But this man, in his simplicity, didn't know about all these arguments. You see, he had never heard about anything like that. And he said, I want to do it. And you'd never seen a person look so neat and tidy in your life after he went out in that shop. He was transformed. But that's the sort of thing we're looking at. Finally, very quickly, Joseph in the field, given a hostile reception by his brethren. And of course, we see this in connection with the Lord Jesus. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised and afflicted of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His brethren envied him. They conspired against him. They hated him. They sought to trip him up in his speech. They took counsel together how they might slay him. What a reception. And you know what the mystery of it is? That the Lord Jesus knew all about it before he came. He knew before he came. And he came just the same. He was hated by his brethren, and they stripped him of his coat of many colors, and they sold him into Egypt. And you remember that terrible thing they did. They slew a goat, and they dipped this beautiful coat in the blood, and they took it back, and there wasn't even a note of kindness in their voice. "This we have found," he said. "See if this be not our brother's coat, but thy son's coat." What an attitude towards their brother Joseph. And what a terrible blow to dear old Jacob. "This thy son's coat." And as poor Jacob looked at that blood-soaked coat, he says, "Joseph is truly torn in pieces." And you know, we can see in this situation the exactly what happened in the life of the Lord Jesus. They tried all they could to strip him of his glory, of the outward insignia of glory that he wore that told concerning his heavenly character. They tried to malign him. They tried to slander him, as it were, to strip away the glory. But you know, all ended up with a substitutionary sacrifice that was presented to God. In the same way as they took that goat unwittingly and soaked that coat in the blood, a sacrifice had taken place, a substitute had been found. And so it is with Christ. The only difference is there were no substitute found for Christ. There was no goat that was brought forward to take his place. The Lord Jesus himself went to Calvary and shed his blood in order that he might save us. They tried to say he was only Joseph the carpenter's son, and so on. But you know, one of the things I've noticed about the garments of the Lord Jesus, whereas they were able to take his garments and divide them among them, he had an inner garment that was without seam from top to the bottom. You know, men could not touch the inner glory and deity of the Lord Jesus. They might be able to talk about his outward character and so on, and malign it and slander it, but there was that was untouchable, and they could not tear it. And so they sold it as one piece. It was without seam from top to the bottom. And he was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Hence, betrayed and denied and crucified at the hands of men. As believers, not only are we asked to be willing to follow the pathway of obedience, but we are also asked to follow the pathway of suffering and rejection. You know, the modern evangelists, the media evangelists, in the main, are presenting a gospel of peace and prosperity and health and money and bed of roses and all that sort of thing if you come to Christ. And you know, it's a great lie. The fact of the matter is that whenever a person gets saved, they are engaging, as our brother Ray reminded us on the first evening, in a spiritual warfare. And difficulties will arise. Are we prepared to follow the Lord? You know, the Lord Jesus tested people who came and said, I want to follow you. And he said, well, if you're willing to take up your cross and follow me, that's all right. A cross was a symbol of shame. That's the path. That's the path the Lord Jesus trod. The hymn writer says, this is the way the master trod. Should not the servant tread it still? The Lord Jesus said, blessed are ye when men speak all manner of evil against you. Now, that's a little bit of paradox, isn't it? We would say, well, it's nice to be liked and it's nice to be appreciated and all the rest of it. I remember once speaking up at the camp here with Philip Morgan over in the gazebo over there. And during the course of his remarks, he was talking about the judgment seat of Christ and how the believers would fare when they got there. And he anticipated the situation where the believers would be lined up and the Lord would be interviewing them. And one fellow would step forward and the Lord would say to him, well, how did things go with you down there? Oh, he says, listen, I became the president of my company. I really made it down there. Everybody liked me. And I made lots of money, and I was so popular, and had such a great life down there. He said, and the Lord's going to shake his head and say, well, isn't that interesting? Do you know what they did to me down there? They crucified me. Makes you think, doesn't it? They crucified me down there. I think we have to reassess our sense of values in relation to our Christian lives. And to appreciate that suffering is a foregone conclusion as far as the believer is concerned. But the scriptures say, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And if you want to reign, be prepared to suffer. Such is the story of the life of Joseph, the father's son. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we come into thy presence this evening in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, for this excellent character, Joseph, and for the way in which his life so clearly exposes and illustrates the beloved person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee also, our Father, for the reminder this evening from thy word that Joseph came to save and that Jesus came to save that which was lost. And if there be anyone in this meeting tonight, our Father, who is lost and has never been found, who are still in their sins, who have never been forgiven, who have never been delivered, we would pray, our Father, that they might come to our heavenly Joseph, our Lord Jesus Christ, and find him as their Saviour and their Lord. We commend ourselves to thee, our Father, as we give thee our thanks, anticipation of thy blessing in the rest of the evening, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.